Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
Well, what a great joy it is for me to be with you. Great joy to see old friends. For those of us who were back at Dundonald Church when I first arrived there back in 1995. I remember when we got together with our first plants, we were smaller than this group together. And to think that this is just now one of the clusters, it's a wonderful joy to see the growth, to see old friends. It's almost even a greater joy to see so many people I don't know and to know that God has been at work through his gospel in this area as he is throughout London and indeed the whole world. It is a great joy. This little movement called Co-Mission started in about 2005. We say co-mission because we're cooperating in mission, but it's really named after the Great Commission of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. And you'll know that we say that we share a passion, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified, for planting. We're about starting new churches and ministries for London. We're concentrating on London within the M25, but we're doing it for Christ. He is our motivation, he is our model, he is our message, and he is the reward that we're looking forward to seeing one day. Christ really is central to what we're doing. So it is a great joy for me to be with you. I think it would be true to say that we're not a sexy movement. There's nothing very special about us. Just look at Pete and me, and it's all right. Speak for yourself. Yeah, okay. There's nothing very sexy about us. We're just ordinary Bible-teaching, Bible-believing Christians. And what God is doing amongst us is not unusual. It's what he does as he brings individuals one by one, starts little churches that grow into bigger churches. Some of our churches are bigger now, many hundreds of people. Others are much smaller. And just starting like the one in Sutton. We're just ordinary Christians. In fact, across the country, the scene amongst evangelical Bible teaching churches is not fantastic. There's a lot of exaggeration that goes on. A lot of the growth in some churches is socially explained. The truth is our culture in this country is quite hardened to the gospel. And many other nations of the world see Britain and Europe really as the frontier for mission, which is why they're sending their missionaries to the city. And we want to get out of the habit of exaggerating and acknowledge that it's quite tough and lots of local Brits are not interested. And many Brits have not really heard the gospel in language they can understand. And so it is hard, but the growth is real. And when we get our leaders together before Christmas each year, we read out lists of some of the people that we know have been born again by God's grace during the year. And there are dozens every year. And I want to praise God for that. So we're small. In fact, that's probably the best thing about us. We feel like we're small. And perhaps the very best thing is we feel like we've only just started. And so we're not much to look at, but there's enormous potential here in this cluster. How exciting to see this group, many of you young, the quality of the music and quality, well, not leadership, but the quality of friendships within the communities here, to see three congregations there. Once there were one, and once before that there were none. We want to praise God that he has got something started here, alongside many other gospel-loving networks in London. We're not the only players. We want to thank God for what he's doing amongst us. And it's right to rejoice, and each year to thank God that he's doing a great work in us, and indeed despite us and through us. We're going to talk about the cross, which is absolutely central to commission for reasons I'm about to explain. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for one another. Father, whether we are very new to Christian things, perhaps some of us here not yet convinced believers, perhaps a little sceptical, all seems a bit nonsensical. But for others who've been Christians for decades, we thank you for one another and the opportunity to gather together and to celebrate your work. We thank you for your work here in London, for what you're doing through the commissioned churches across the city. We thank you for the prospect of the Antioch plan and the multiplication of many new churches this coming year. Father, thank you for that, but thank you even more for what you've done in Jesus. And we pray that whether we're new to Christian things or familiar with them, that we would understand what you accomplished through the death of your Son on the cross, that we might love him and understand him and serve him better. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at that passage that's printed at the back of your booklet, and indeed there's an outline there for you to follow along. Let me begin by saying that the cross was absolutely central to Jesus' life. When I worked in Manchester for a few years, went to a local art gallery for some reason, I can't remember, and there was Holman Hunt's great painting, The Shadow of Death. It's a really big painting, about the size of that screen turned sideways, and it's a picture, a painting from the mid-19th century of Jesus as a young man coming out of his workshop. And he's fit and healthy and quite muscular. And you can tell from the sunlight that the sun is going down. And he's stretching in the evening sunshine. And as he stretches, you can see that the shadow that is formed behind him on the wall and hanging from the tool rack is the shadow of a man on a cross. And Holman Hunt was trying to paint and to show that the cross of Jesus was the shadow over his whole life. That's why it's called the shadow of death. And indeed the cross was central to the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. Which is why, of course, the cross is central to the Bible. It's the most important thing you need to understand in the whole Bible. Which is why, of course, it's also the most important event in history and in eternity. Did you know that from before the foundation of the world and after this world has finished, people have been and will be forever praising God for the death of Jesus, for the Lamb that was slain? The death of Christ is the most amazing thing that has ever or will ever happen. Nothing will ever be bigger than this, the death of Jesus on a cross in what is now a bus station just outside Jerusalem. It's unbelievable. It's the highest point in history. Because it actually reveals most clearly for us the character of God himself. You'll never see God more clearly and more beautifully than in the dripping blood of Jesus on a cross 2,000 years ago. I know it takes some getting your head round, but I suppose God could have been any kind of God. He could have been the foreign, distant, uncaring judge. He could have been just that sort of woozy feeling you have in your stomach every so often. He's not. He's the living God who's made himself most clearly known in the dripping blood of a man on a cross. That is what the supreme being is actually like. Which means it's absolutely wonderful. We have wonderful news as Christians that the living God is a loving God. Now, the way to look at the cross, in terms of sort of narrowing in, you begin with, well, what was the impact of the cross? There are three of those. Firstly, the impact of the cross upon us as an example. So many passages of the New Testament talk about following the example of Jesus on the cross with humility, with self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Not just for the sake of it, we don't love pain, we're not ascetics, but to serve and to save other people, the cross is our example. And so following that example, we want commission to be marked by humble, self-sacrificial love for other people. The second impact is upon Satan, that on the cross the power of Satan over us was broken. not yet finished, it'll be finished when Jesus returns, but broken on the cross, because Satan is the one who wants to drag us down with him to hell. And so he's always accusing us before God, under God's law, and demanding that we should suffer the eternal death penalty. So he's like one of those wretched Premiership footballers who's always in the face of the referee wanting somebody red carded. It's a miserable thing to do. That's what Satan's doing all the time before God, saying, they should come down with us. Send them to hell with us, says Satan. But on the cross, when Jesus took all the punishment we deserve away from us and kept God's law forever, the power of Satan over us is broken. So Satan was conquered on the cross, which is fantastic. But the best thing, the third thing, the best thing of all that happened on the cross is the satisfaction of God. That is, God dealt with our sin. He is fully satisfied for our sin. And in the Bible, you probably know, there are three great ways that's described. Firstly, redemption. Secondly, justification. And thirdly, propitiation. And those three words are just different words. They are the three big themes of the Bible. A redemption, modelled on the redemption of the slaves from Egypt, is about rescuing slaves from captivity through the payment of a ransom price. It's the language of the slave market. And that's the first big theme, how God satisfied himself through providing a sacrifice, a lamb, whose blood was shed to set slaves free from Egypt. And that's the first theme. The second theme is justification. That's the law court language. That's the idea that God swapped places with us. We're guilty. We should be sent to hell. So what did God do? He became one of us to swap places with us. And he was treated as if he was us and punished, so we can be treated as if we were him and accepted into God. And the background verse for that is in Isaiah 53, the great chapter about the suffering servant, where the promise is made of somebody who will justify many. That is, many will be made acceptable to God through him. And we're acceptable to God, you see, not in our goodness, we haven't got enough, but in his goodness, his righteousness, in his life. And that's justification, that's the law court language. And the third theme is that of propitiation. A posh word, it just means making up to God. And propitiation is the temple language. So you see it in Leviticus 16 in the background, where they had to sacrifice a couple of goats, and the blood was sacrificed, and then the scapegoat was driven out to die in the desert. And the idea is that the goats died in the place of sinners to satisfy God. And what it means is that we're cleansed before God. From all the filthy corruption of our hearts, we're cleansed for the presence of God. And those three themes run through the whole Bible. Redemption, set free from slavery. Justification, acceptable to God in Christ's life. And propitiation, God has been satisfied, and we are now cleansed from all the filthiness of our lives to live in the presence of God. And those three things run through the whole Bible. But I want to look with you at one of the descriptions of Jesus' death. Because here we begin to see the more personal aspect. So if you zoned out there because it's a little bit sort of technical, that's the theological themes. What I want you to see is just the sheer wonder of Jesus' death. So I'm going to take you to this passage, this description of Jesus' death at the end of Matthew's Gospel. And we'll find that there are lots of sort of little allusions and quotes and references to the Old Testament, because this whole thing, you see, was planned by God in eternity. And we're going to look at Matthew 27, 45 to 56. But before I do that, what I want you to look out for is the one simple thing that runs through all those three themes, and which we see here in this description in the New Testament, is the idea of the swap. Four-letter word, couldn't be simpler, the swap. That is to say that God came down to become one of us so that he could swap places with us. And lots of people find it absurd or even ridiculous that the supreme being should do that. I mean, why should God out there become one of us in Palestine 2,000 years ago? The answer is so that he could swap places with us. He had to be ordinary so he could swap places with us. And there on the cross, he took our punishment, all our punishments for all our sin, so that we can be acceptable to God, as if we were him. So he was treated as if he was us and punished, so we can be treated as if we were him and saved. It's a very simple idea, this swap. And if you can just get the swap clear in your head, you'll know what's going on. I don't know whether you saw on the news today, a man called Andrew Priestley went to Australia with his family. Did you read this poor bloke? I can't remember, a couple of hours south of Sydney, and there was some creek, and they thought they'd go swimming, and the two boys went swimming and got into a rip current. You know these dangerous rip currents? Dragging the boys out, dragging them under, they were going to drown. Dad dives in and manages to hold them up just long enough for some locals to get out on surfboards to save them, but the dad himself was saved. And so what happened was, you see, Dad came down, Dad came out to take the place of his boys, hold them up till they could be saved, and then he was killed, very sadly. Of course, it's heroic, it's self-sacrificial, it's love. Richard Dawkins can sort of say, oh, it's all masochistic rubbish. No, it's not, it's called love. Love is crazy like that sometimes. That's not masochistic of the dad to swim out and save his boys, is it? It's called love. And that's what God did when he came for us. We were drowning, so he took our place on that cross. So three things I want to show you, and then the magnificent results. Firstly, the darkness reveals the judgment of God. Look at verse 45. From noon until three in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. Well, what is that all about? Why is there darkness? This verse is concentrating actually on the perspective of the Father, that is, the Father in heaven, looking down upon his Son dying on a cross. Let me read you a couple of quotes from the Old Testament that help you understand what's going on. Isaiah 13 says this: the rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. So darkness is associated with God punishing the sin of the world. And there were many promises in the Old Testament that God will darken his creation to indicate the outpouring of his wrath upon the wicked way we treat one another and our attitudes towards God. And so it's as if God makes the creation go dark. I don't know whether it's... in fact, interesting, there's a German historian who records this eclipse or whatever it was that happened to go dark over the whole region. But what God is doing is making his creation go dark to show that he's pouring out his wrath on the way we treat him and each other. And more than that, look what it says in Amos chapter 8, verse 9. This is quite stunning. God promises this. So 8 centuries before Jesus died. I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I'll turn your religious feasts, because it was the Passover feast, into mourning and all your singing into weeping. I'll make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I'll make that time like mourning or grieving for an only son. Yeah? Grieving for an only son. So centuries beforehand, God was promising a day when it would go dark in the middle of the day, as if grieving for the loss of an only son. And so as God darkens his creation as a mark of his judgment upon the earth, it's also to indicate his loss, his bereavement. It's like wearing black. His creation wears black as he watches his only beloved son die on the cross. I've only got 2 sons. They give me trouble sometimes. I would not give either of them for any of you or for all of you. I don't care about you that much. I quite like some of you. Actually, I love quite a lot of you, but I wouldn't give my son for you. God only has 1 son, and he gave him. So the darkness reveals the judgment of God as God pours out his wrath on his only son and at the same time weeps with grief to see what his only son is having to go through for our sins. Yeah, I mean, the illustration for all that, of course, comes in the Old Testament, because at the Passover, which is the Passover feast that was happening at the time when Jesus died, they were sacrificing the lambs in the temple, not realizing that the real lamb, the real sacrifice that the lambs were only ever pictures of, was dying on a cross. But in the Old Testament, when it originally happened, when the people were rescued from slavery in Egypt, when the lamb was sacrificed and God's judgment passed over, it happened at midnight, in the darkness. So it's in the darkness that the sacrifice was made, so that God's judgment would pass over. And so in the same way, it goes dark in the middle of the day. As the real Passover sacrifice, Jesus dies in our place on the cross, so that God's judgment will pass over us. So firstly, the darkness reveals the judgment of God as his wrath is poured out and as he grieves for his Son as the sacrifice is made for our sins. I wonder if you've ever stopped, and just stopped even just for a moment, to recognise that this darkness when Jesus died reveals that the wrath of God for what you and I have done wrong was poured out on Jesus in those moments. Secondly, the cry reveals the sufferings of Christ. Verse 46. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, because it's in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this verse, this next event, concentrates not so much on the Father, but on the Son. It's the Son's feelings as he dies on the cross, and his feelings are a description of unimaginable suffering. You see, these words are not just random words, they're the first words from Psalm 22 in the Old Testament. And Psalm 22, if you read it, is a long description of the agony and suffering of a king. And of course, nobody knew, what's the psalm written about? Who's it about? And when you read the description, it's an unbelievably accurate description of Jesus' death many hundreds of years later, 1,000 years later. What I find most remarkable about this is that Jesus would have known this psalm. Jewish boys were raised on the Psalms. He's quoting from the psalm. He knows how this psalm begins. So as he's hanging there, gasping for breath and in agony, he uses some of his breath to gasp out the first line of a psalm that describes in detail his own agonizing death, which means he's learnt it and lived with it all these years. As he got up and went to school, when he came back again, as he was learning this psalm, he'd have known he was learning about his own death. And yet still he went through with it. I mean, what would make somebody go through with a death like that? The answer is his love for his Father and for you and me. Let me read you just a few things from Psalm 22. So, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's asking the question. Why have you forsaken me? And that question, of course, echoes down the centuries here in these verses. Why? Do you know why yet? See, the king is crying out, why have you forsaken me? Do you know the answer yet? The answer is, for me. My God, why have you forsaken me? To save him and her. And the horror of what he was suffering. Psalm 22, verse 7 says this, "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him." Which are the words that the Roman crowds used as Jesus was dying outside the city wall. And again, Psalm 22 said, "Dogs have surrounded me, a band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them and cast lots for my clothing." So as he's hanging there in the most excruciating agony, probably naked, certainly covered in blood, he'd already been whipped to a dreadful degree. If you've seen The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's film, you know what a horrific state he'd have been in. But there he is, not just suffering physically, but he's actually suffering the punishment of his soul. So within his soul, he is suffering the hell that you and I deserve. So when Jesus describes the experience of hell as the removal of everything good, he says it's a bit like arriving in the presence of the Holy God unforgiven. It's a bit like arriving on the surface of the sun without a spacesuit. In other words, burning up. Jesus constantly used that image. Burning up. It's not that God is some torturer. God doesn't like some furnace because he likes torturing people. It's that God is a consuming fire. God is so perfect and good and pure in his holiness, if you arrive in his presence unforgiven, it's like arriving on the surface of the sun without a spacesuit. It's like shriveling up forever. Jesus said, you don't want to go there. I promise you. It's like being on fire. Well, that's what Jesus was experiencing in his soul. On fire within, suffering the hell, the punishment that you and I deserve. He suffered our punishment so that we never will. And the reason why? Why is he doing that? To open the way into God's presence forever for you and me. And one of my favourite stories, I'll tell this old-time favourite, it's illustration number one for those that do know me from the past. Back in the Falkland Islands War, many years ago. Anyone know this story? I can tell. One or two of you do. For those of you that don't, I met a bloke jumped out of a white van about 4 weeks ago. He wanted to collect some scrap from our front yard. And he was a hard-looking bloke, and I went out to see what he was taking from our front yard. And he was just after the metal, and he had a tattoo on his arm, and it had three parrot on it. So I said, "Were you in the army?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "You serving three parrot?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Were you on Mount Longdon?" I looked at him, he said, "Yeah." He said, "Look, I'm a clergyman. I speak all over the world about three parrot on Mount Longdon." He said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, because Sergeant Ian Mackay." He said, "I knew him." So I said, "Look, is it true? Because I tell this story." And I told him the story. And he said, "Yes." I said, "It's just as well, because I tell this everywhere." What happened was this. In the Falkland Islands War, do you remember the British troops trying to get to Port Stanley? And all their kit got blown up in the Sir Galahad. And so they had no kit. They had no helicopters, trucks or anything. So what the Marines did was that they put everything on their backs. Or the parrots, or whoever it was, they just marched across the island during the night. It was called yomping. And I think it was basically you carry about 7,000 pounds worth of kit, and then march really fast until you die. Yeah, I think that was the sort of the idea. Anyway, they got to Mount Longdon, machine gun post at the top of the hill, and they couldn't get past. The way through to Port Stanley was blocked, and this machine gun post was just spraying down the hill. And Mackay and three parrots were on the side of the hill, and they started taking injuries. And I have no idea what war is like, but if it's anything like the films, there's screaming and there's yelling and there's explosions and there's smoke and there's noise everywhere and people are getting hit. And do you know what Mackay did? Threw away his rifle, took two grenades off his chest webbing, pulled the pins, charged up the hill and jumped in the machine gun post and blew it up. Now imagine for a moment if you'd been in the platoon and there you are, duck for cover, people screaming, getting hit, and then you see Mackay do this. Throw a rifle, two grenades, pull the pins, bang, massive explosion. And then silence descends on the hill, it was echoing across the hills. And you just realise what Mackay has just done. He's just died for you. He's died to open the way to Port Stanley. And at that moment, of course, everything changes. Until that moment, you thought you might not even know Mackay, wouldn't know anything about him. Perhaps you didn't think much of him, a bit of an idiot. But from that moment on, everything changes. He's a hero. He died for you. He died for the victory. He died to open the way. And you'll never hear a bad word said about him. Well, I don't care about Sergeant Ian Mackay. Apparently, this bloke was telling me they have a day every year where they celebrate the sacrifice of Ian Mackay, for which he was awarded the Victoria Cross. Well, Mackay didn't do anything for me. Very impressive, but Jesus did. Jesus died on that cross, pulled the pins, took the blast. Bam! He took it all so that you and I never have to suffer it ourselves. How good is that? Now, whatever you thought about him before you understand that, from the moment you understand that, you'll never hear a bad word said about him. The cry reveals the suffering of Christ. He was suffering our punishment. My God, why have you forsaken me? Answer. For those people sitting in that room in Surbiton and for many others besides. That's why. Thirdly, the vinegar reveals the contempt of man. Now we switch from the attitude of the Father to the attitude of the Son and now to the attitude of the crowd. Look at verse 48. Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. Sorry, I should go back a bit. Verse 46, you see, he cries out, "Eli, Eli," which in the Aramaic sounded like "Eloi, Eloi," which sounds a shortened version of Elijah. Elijah, Elijah, sort of thing. And they all think, oh, well, maybe he's calling for Elijah, the great prophet, you see, who disappeared off into heaven. They don't know where he's from or where he's gone. So they'll say, oh, this is cool. Let's hang around. Let's just check out if Elijah turns up. We better keep them alive a bit longer. Hey, look, somebody get him some vinegar, will you? So that's what they do. Verse 48, immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes to save him. This verse concentrates on the attitude of the people, because back in the Old Testament, again, they had no idea. 1,000 years earlier, Psalm 69 says this. This is a description of a dying king, written centuries before Jesus. This is what it says. You know how I am scorned, disgraced and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and has left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. You see, the vinegar is to remind us of the king who was suffering the contempt of all who looked at him. In fact, the New Testament accounts, I mean, they assume you understand that crucifixion was painful. What they emphasize in their description is that it was shameful. To hang there in degradation, you know, almost certainly naked, covered in blood, and to have everybody around just laughing at you. Ha ha! Look at him! The great king, look at him, suffering to death on a cross. How pathetic. And as he hung there, what broke his heart? According to the psalm, it wasn't the pain, dreadful though that was. It wasn't even the hell, appalling though that was. It was the shame, the scorn. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. What broke his heart was that all around him, everybody just laughed. What was he doing? He suffered our shame so that we never will. I don't know whether you realise, but God could say to us when we die, you ought to be ashamed of yourself. It would be true. For the way I've lived, the way you've lived, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. And do you know what he'll say? When you stand up, when he picks you off the ground and you say, I am so sorry, it's just so embarrassing. What's it all for? All the shame, all the embarrassment was taken by Jesus on the cross. I know, but it's just so shameful. No shame at all. All taken by Christ on the cross. He carried not only your pain and your hell, he carried your shame as well. And he was disgraced so that we will never have to. So the darkness reveals the judgment of God. The cry reveals the suffering of Christ. The vinegar reveals the contempt of man. And that ought to change your opinion of Jesus. If you're new here, new to Christian things, if you're not yet quite persuaded that there's something wonderful about the cross, when you realise that shame that he suffered was because he was making a sacrifice for you, it should change your attitude too. You may have heard of Bombardier Robert Key, who in the First World War was blown up. Apparently from the reports from his time in France, because he was mucking around with a grenade and therefore was blown up, just made a dreadful mistake. And for the next couple of generations, people were ashamed of him because he'd behaved so stupidly in getting himself blown up. And then about 2 years ago, the French village in the south of France wrote to his descendants and asked for permission to name the street in their village after him. Rue Robert Key, or whatever. They were confused and they asked why that was being wrote back. And the explanation came from the mayor of the town in France, because in our parts, Robert Key is a hero. Complete confusion. What had happened? They thought he'd been killed in embarrassing circumstances. Oh no, what had happened was Robert Key was having a few days off during the war, sent to a safe area, and he'd come across some children playing in a field, and he'd seen that a little boy had found some a neglected ordnance and found this grenade and had pulled the pin and didn't know what to do next. And so Robert Key went charging over to him, grabbed the grenade, told the children to run, and then running away with the grenade clutched to his chest, got blown up by the grenade. But of course, in giving his life, all the kids were saved. And so in that village, he was a hero. And they wanted to name the street after him. And so you see, before it seemed like he was so embarrassing. What a sort of silly thing to do. What a fool to have got yourself blown up. And then you realise there's nothing foolish about it. It was brave and self-sacrificial. And that's what it's like with Jesus. Many people think that Jesus' death on the cross is a rather sad and foolish end to a promising prophet's life. Well, I mean, you know, to get yourself killed like that on a cross. I mean, Richard Dawkins calls it masochistic. It's not masochistic. There's nothing foolish about it. It's self-sacrificial love. Well, the accomplishments, what are the effects of these things? The darkness reveals the wrath and grief and bereavement of God. The cry reveals the intense personal suffering of Christ. The vinegar reveals the scorn and contempt of man that broke his heart. Four implications the passage draws out. Firstly, access to God, verse 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So at that moment, as Jesus died, the great 80-foot high curtain in the middle of the temple got torn down from top to bottom. And you may know that the curtain in the temple symbolised the barrier between us and God. It symbolised the fact that filthy, sinful people like us can't survive in the presence of a lovely, pure, clean God. But that barrier got torn down from top to bottom, and the entire temple and all the 5,000 priests that served there was made redundant on that day. Oh, they tried to sew it up and carry on as if priests are still necessary, but they're not necessary because the curtain had been torn down. The way was opened up. In the presence of God, that's why we don't need temples anymore. We don't need priests either. I was in Rome on Tuesday, as it happened. Long story. I saw the Pope. I actually did see the Pope. It's there with his Pope beard. I was waiting to call out. I was going to read Martin Luther, 1520. But I didn't get close to him enough. I couldn't. There was quite a few million people between me and him. But I don't quite understand that. They don't quite understand that you don't need any temples or priests anymore. Because the way's been opened up into the presence of God by Jesus. So we have access to God. And any single one of us, whatever we've done, with whoever we've been doing it for however long that's happened, we can be forgiven and welcomed into the presence of God because Jesus has died and broken down the barrier between us and God. Secondly, life. This is extraordinary, verse 52, 53. The earth shook, verse 51. The rocks split and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city, and he appeared to many people. See, Jesus' death actually broke the power of death. I won't go into it now. You can read Hebrews 2, it explains why. But when Jesus died our death for us, he broke the power of death over us. And so just for fun, God raised a few dead people to life to show that he'd done it. And clearly it implies that they hung around for a bit and then on the Sunday arrived in the city. Can you imagine? You're sitting down for Sunday lunch and there's a knock on the door and you open the door and it's, hello. You know, you're a bit covered in earth. Your clothes are a bit old. Are you Uncle Jacob? Yeah, died 127 years ago. I don't know why, but I'm back for a short period. I'm going to get old and I'm going to die again. But I don't know, I've been raised. I think it's to do with Jesus. You know, the one that died for us on the cross over there? The one that's risen today? I'm alive because of him, but there's quite a few of us actually. And all down the street, around the street, system. Have you heard? There's these dead people come back to life. Oh, they just died normally again. But they were just raised to life just to show us that the death of Jesus has broken the power of death. So that when you and I die, we can go and be with God. It's a doorway to heaven, not a doorway to hell. Life. More than that, he gave us revelation. I love this, verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Actually, that's not quite the way you should read it. See, verse 54, they were terrified. oh no! He was the Son of God. What have we done? We just crucified the Son of God. What have we done? They're horrified. They're terrified. It's not, oh, surely he was the Son of God. Right? Roman execution squad, he's the centurion. He just put to death the Son of God. He now knows he is in desperate trouble because he's just nailed the Saviour to a cross. It now, you see, suddenly becomes clear that this was the Son of God. Not, see, this is not the kind of king that the centurion is used to. In the years of Augustus, this wasn't a tyrant like Caesar. This was a servant dying on a cross, and so he didn't recognise him. As I said, I was lucky enough to be in Rome this week, and I went to the Palatine Hill to see where the Caesars lived. Their palaces covered the whole hill. I mean, their washrooms are bigger than this school. I mean, it's just obscene what those Caesars lived in. You compare the Palatine Hill with Calvary Hill. You compare these tyrannical Caesars with their vast bathrooms. And then the King of Heaven and Earth, who died in our place on a cross out of love. It's revelation. This is where you see what God is like. And the centurion sees it for the first time. And lastly, witnesses, 55 and 56. Many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Amongst them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. These were witnesses. God provided us with many witnesses to record these events. Again, not the way human beings would do it, because in those days, Jewish society was pretty misogynistic, and women were not regarded as good witnesses. God knew better. It's quite a grin to us now, isn't it? All the men had fled, the women had stayed faithful, and the women were his chosen witnesses. And that's how we know what happened when Jesus died. Because there were faithful women there. Not the witnesses you choose if you're trying to plan a hoax or impress Roman society, but the witnesses that God wanted to record the death of Jesus. So God has provided us with those witnesses, with the eyewitness records that we can now pass on in our own generation. These are wonderful things, you see, to have access to God, to have life from God, to have the revelation of God and the witnesses to God. Now we know what happened at the cross. And I hope you see now why the cross must forever remain central to commission. X marks the spot for commission. And for many of you who are young, when Pete and I and those of us who are old have died and we've passed on and you're running the show, will you promise me that the cross will still be central to anything that we do? Will you promise me that? One or two of you nodding. Let me ask you again. Will you promise me that the cross will remain central to what we do in commission? Let's pray. Father, it does rather blow our minds when we read about what you've done. That darkness reveals your judgment as you poured out your wrath and as you grieved for your only son suffering on that cross in that dreadful way. The cry of Jesus reveals the suffering he went through, suffering unbelievable pain physically and spiritually, and above all the shame of dying on that cross, of the vinegar, how it reveals the contempt and scorn of people hoping to see the prophet Elijah. Father, the cross is an extraordinary thing for you to do, but thank you for all that you achieved through it. Thank you for our access to you, that we can live in your presence from now on because of Jesus. Thank you that we can have life beyond the grave because of Jesus. Thank you that we can know you because you revealed yourself because of Jesus. And thank you for the witnesses that tell us all about you because of Jesus. And we pray that you'd help us to continue their work in making the cross and all that you've achieved through it known in our generation, to our neighbours and friends who know nothing about you, to our colleagues who've never heard this wonderful news explained in language they can understand. Father, please would you keep the cross central to our personal lives, to our churches, and indeed to commission, and across this city. We pray that X would mark the spot for the generations to come. We ask it all for the glory of your Son. Amen.